Well, Happy New Year. And I know you're all like, man, he's suffering from holiday confusion. But in traditional churches, actually, this is the beginning of the liturgical year. This is the first week of Advent. It's the beginning of a cycle of prayers and services in more traditional churches, like the Anglican Church, which we borrowed from in this prayer that we read this morning. During these 4 weeks before Christmas, we're going to be turning our minds towards Christ, his coming, both his first coming in the flesh as a baby human being, and also his second coming to reign in power. And it's the season of sober reflection about the darkness of the world that we live in. Just like December is the darkest month of the year, that was chosen particularly, well, it was kind of a complicated choice, but part of it is the darkness of this time of the year. And but it's also a celebration of the coming of Christ, the Son of God, into the world, stepping into the darkness of our world as the light of the world. So it's both a time of sober reflection and also celebration. And we use this language about the light coming into the world, and that's all well and good, but what does it actually mean? I mean, does it make any difference that Jesus came into the world? Because if Jesus is just a human being, just a good teacher, or just a wise man, or even a vision of God that just kind of passed through the world and then vanished, I mean, you know, thanks for coming and all, but we're still stuck in our human suffering, in our grief and our death. But if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and if he did what he claimed that he would do, then that changes our human situation. At Advent, we talk about four themes: hope, peace, joy, and love. And we're going to be lighting the four candles according to those themes. And during these 4 weeks, we're going to be studying the scriptures to see how Jesus accomplishes each of those for us by his coming. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, this week to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a very young church. They had really just gotten started as a church in the city of Thessalonica. It's now in northern Greece. They call it Thessaloniki, but it's the same city. And these new Christians had a lot of questions. For instance, we know that Jesus is coming again, but we have this problem. See, a lot of people in our church are starting to die, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. So what's going to happen to them? Are they going to just be left in the ground when Jesus comes in his glory? Are they going to miss the big event? What about us? I mean, we don't want to die. Are we going to die before Jesus comes back? And if so, what's going to happen to us? Do we miss this thing that we've been waiting for? And in the first century, many people figured that Jesus was going to come back during their lifetime. And so as people start to die, there's this difficult question on their hands. Would death somehow rob them of something important and eternal? This is Paul's answer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 19. Or 13, sorry. You're like, 19, there's no 19. Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them together in the air and the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Living in the world and suffering the same things that the world suffers, like death, it's easy to get caught up, preoccupied with the same things that the world worries about. But Paul says, don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. There's a fundamental difference between those who put their faith in Christ and those who don't. And that one big difference is hope. Jesus brings hope to a world that has none. If Christ had never come, none of us would have any hope. But every person who trusts in Christ, their hope can't be defeated and it can't be taken away. And Paul tells us, encourage each other with this. Encourage each other with our indomitable hope in Christ. Let's unpack this a little bit. Why is there no hope without Christ? How does Christ secure our hope? And how can we encourage each other with that? First of all, death steals hope. We talked about this in Ecclesiastes. You can live this great life. You can have all these grand plans for your life and do more and accomplish more than anybody that's ever lived. And then at the end, you still die. So what? Maybe you're even remembered in the history books. So what? So you've made a name for yourself. You're dead. You don't care. Julius Caesar doesn't give a rip that he's in the history books. Or if your consolation is that your children will outlive you, it's like, I may pass away, but at least my children will go on and carry on my heritage. You know, that's my hope in life. Or my grandchildren. Well, that's all well and good, but give it a century and they'll all be dead too. Then where is your hope? In ancient Rome, they had this common pattern of putting a set of letters on your tombstone, just like we have the letters RIP, rest in peace, or at least we used to. They often wrote NF, NS, NC. Non fui, non sum, non curo. I was not, I am not, I care not. It's kind of this, you know, there was a time where I didn't exist, and I don't exist anymore, so I don't care. And this is a very realistic view of life without eternity. The great poet from Rome, Catullus, wrote, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." This is the Roman world in which Paul and the Thessalonians lived. And there were some philosophers like Plato who suggested, okay, well, you've got kind of this breakdown. See, if you're a normal person, probably you'll end up in Hades, which is essentially just like this holding place for dead people where you're just kind of gloomy and it's like, I wish I were alive again. If you're really bad, you end up in Tartarus, like, you know, Titans and stuff, where you get tortured for eternity with these very inventive ways of torturing people. And if you're particularly good, maybe you'll end up in Elysium, where you'll be happy for a while, but then you drink from this river of forgetfulness, you forget you ever lived, and then you get reincarnated as a new person that has no memory of anything they've done before. But there is so much uncertainty about this kind of breakdown that people mostly just assumed, you're dead, that's about it. That's not unlike our modern world, the way people tend to think. You know, there are kind of different views about the afterlife. Some, like atheists, just figure, well, you die, and then there's no more. You just cease to exist. You know, some people figure, yeah, I'll be reincarnated. You know, I'll come back as a chicken or something like that. Or if you're in India, what you really want is a cow. Some people figure you'll end up in some sort of paradise. You know, just this vague sense of, yeah, it's going to go all right for me and I'll be so happy. But there's so much uncertainty about it that few people actually live this way. Few people live with this hope. They just kind of put their hope in whatever they can get in this life and just kind of leave that off there somewhere that I don't know. All their hopes essentially rest on what they can get for themselves, and when their life is over, their hopes essentially die with them. And the truth of the matter, the reality is actually far worse for them. Because God can't just be lightly rejected. He can't just be tossed aside. He created every one of us, and he created us to know him and to obey him as king. And we've chosen, every single person at some point in their life, has chosen to rule their own life, to set up their own little kingdom in opposition to God's rule over them. And so we're cut off from his kingdom. We're cut off from God, and we're cut off from eternal life in him. And those that die without God are left with nothing to look forward to but an eternity of grief. humanity at large really is a very hopeless society. Even the thin hopes that they have will let them down. And even in this life, even before we die, everything is kind of overshadowed by death. You know, whatever we do is marked by this futility that, well, it's going to be over some point. I'm going to die, and then it's not going to matter. And then we're going to face this eternal separation from God. Add to that the common illnesses and emotional pain that we suffer, the loss, the shame, the personal conflicts that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, and there's really little left for us but despair and some frivolous occupations to try to distract ourselves from our miserable fate. Thank you, Pascal. I'm sorry to be so blunt about all this, but it does us no good to have these illusions about what is important, to ignore the reality of our world. This is the world into which Christ came to bring hope beyond all hope. Isaiah 9:2 puts it very well. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's talking about Israel after the exile that had little left that they hoped for, but it's a good reflection of the rest of us as well. This is a prophecy from about 700 years before Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of it. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How does he do that? How in the world does Jesus come into this hopeless world of darkness that's doomed to die apart from God? How does he bring hope into a world like that? Essentially, he faces the very thing that takes hope away. He faces death head on, and he defeats it. Death is really just a symptom of a much bigger problem, if you can believe that. Death is a symptom of our separation from God, which is caused by our sin. Death comes from sin. God made us to have this eternal life with him, you know, completely whole and complete, physically and spiritually. It's only our sin, it's our rebellion against God that gums up this process. All of our selfishness and our ungodliness alienate us from God. And without God, we have no life. Even if it were possible to have eternal life without God, God says, no, you reap what you sow. The wages of sin is death. We've lost fellowship with God and all the ills of this world, and including our ultimate fate, including death and separation from God for eternity, can be traced to this division from God's presence. And Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, the author of life, came in, took our sin on himself, and died on our behalf. He faced the hopeless end of all humanity. He entered into death itself, and then he did two things. First of all, he rose again to life. Out of the midst of our despair, in the midst of death, he created hope by demonstrating that he has the power to give life even to the dead. And the second thing that he did is he ascended again to heaven to the presence of God. And if you're like me, you don't think very much about that significance of the ascension. But think with me about this for a second. If sin separates us from God, then if Jesus has taken our sin on himself, he should not be able to enter again into God's presence. Unless he really has dealt with our sin on the cross. And so he's demonstrated both his victory over sin and over death. And he rose from the dead, he entered again in God's presence, and he promises the same thing to everybody that trusts in him. We share with Jesus in his resurrection from the dead, and we also share with him in his fellowship with God the Father. And lots of people try to inspire hope. They try to point people to hope with their words or with their ideas. But Jesus is the only one who actually deals with the thing that steals our hope away. He's the only one that creates actual hope. Let's clarify for a moment what we mean by hope. In normal English usage, when we say hope, it usually means something that, well, that would be nice, but I really don't know whether I'm going to get that or not. I hope I'll get it, but I don't really have any assurance of that. That's not the way that the New Testament uses the word hope. Hope is essentially waiting. Hope is an expectation of a good that is to come that we don't yet have. And in Christ, our hope is certain. Scripture says our hope does not disappoint us. We don't have to guess whether Jesus can do what he promised. It's like, boy, I sure hope he can raise the dead. He can raise the dead. He already rose from the dead. He proved it. He already entered again into God's presence. He's demonstrated that. We don't have these promises yet. We haven't been raised from the dead yet. We don't yet experience the presence of God in the same direct way that we will at some point. But we're confident that we will receive them. Now let's contrast that with kind of the popular idea of heaven, like the secular, just sort of general unbeliever's view of heaven. Okay, many nominal Christians, people that say, oh, sure, I'm a Christian. Yeah, you'd never see him darken the door of a church, but sure, I'm a Christian. People that are agnostic, like, well, I don't really know. People that are in America, but they have like some cultural Christian influence, but they have no relationship with God. You ask them, you know, what do you think will happen when you die? It's like, well, I don't know. I hope I'll go to heaven. You know, they're still banking on this idea of heaven, but it's been emptied of everything substantial. It's like, okay, well, you know, how are you going to get into heaven? Be a good person, I guess, more or less. You know, pretty good. All right, what's heaven going to be like when you get there? Just do whatever I want, I guess. Like there's this kind of barren landscape of heaven, and that's supposed to make you happy. You'll be lucky to have God come up in this conversation at all, much less Jesus. There's no sense of what Jesus went through to purchase our salvation for us. It's just kind of, well, I guess I need to be a good person. There's no sense that Jesus had to die, had to enter into death itself to redeem us from death, or that he had to take away our sin. There's no sense of fellowship with God for eternity where we have this ongoing relationship with him. It's just sort of, well, you know, hopefully I'll get to do whatever I want because I've been a decently good person. This is not Christianity. Their hope will fail them. I hope we don't slide into this sort of thinking in the church. We have a solid, reliable hope that's based not on our own merit, but on what Christ did for us. Made up not of these wishy-washy sort of images of floating on clouds or disembodied happiness, but an actual resurrection life where we're having this ongoing interaction with God the Father for eternity. What is our hope in Christ? This is what we just read this morning. Look again at verse 13 with me. Let's read it all over again. It's kind of a short passage. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Christ himself is our hope. He will come back, and like the friends of a bridegroom who's coming to his wedding reception, or like a city that's receiving its king that is coming home, we'll go to meet him and receive him at his coming. And that's true whether we live that long or not. Even if we die before that, death is no obstacle for the Lord who is risen from the dead. He'll come and he'll shout this command. I can just imagine what it would be, just this loud arise, and we just pop up out of our graves and we say, yes, Lord, we've been waiting for you. We are ready to receive you. And then we'll never be apart from him again. And we may have countless questions about how all this works, about the timing of things, and, you know, what about this end time event, and when will all this happen? Paul doesn't address that in this passage. He doesn't go there. He doesn't raise those questions. His point is this, that our hope in Christ cannot be taken away by anything, not even death. No matter what we lose in this life, we cannot lose the promises we have in Christ. And our hope described in this passage is really about two ideas. First, that the dead in Christ will rise. When Christ comes again, death will be undone. All of our mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters in Christ that have died, that we've lost, who died believing in Christ, will be none the worse for having gotten sick or having gotten injured or just having bodies that wore out and died. They'll have lost nothing in the end. They'll be just as truly alive as they ever were, and more so, because our resurrection life isn't tainted by pain or sickness or grief, and it'll never end. That's a life that we've never known. And second, it says we'll be with the Lord forever. It's difficult to express just what that means, the enormity of that, especially for those that have never developed a savor for the presence of God. This is so far from the secular notion that, well, hopefully I'll get to do whatever I want for eternity. Have you ever just been left alone by yourself for a long time to do whatever you want? Is that fun? I mean, okay, it's like, woohoo, I get to do these things that I was hoping to do for a while, but then it's like, man, I'm going to go find somebody else to do something with because I'm just a little bit bored. That's because none of us can give ourselves purpose. None of us was made just to be satisfied in ourselves for eternity. We're constantly looking for a purpose in something or someone else. And whether we know it or not, that somebody else is God. God made us for him. We discover the true purpose we exist for in him. Our search for purpose is complete. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who alone is purposeful in himself and now always has been, made us to know him. He made us to love him and serve him and enjoy him. And those that think, well, heaven just, that kind of sounds boring. I don't know if I'm going to like that. It's because they have no idea what heaven is or what they're made for. They have no idea what it's like to be in the presence of God. It's not boredom. It's the end of all boredom. It's the final satisfaction of everything that we've been longing for. It's perfect and unending completion, satisfaction in relationship with the infinite God who made us and loves us. And Paul says this matters now for the life that we live, that we ought to encourage each other with these words. Our future hope enriches our present life. So how do we encourage one another? We all face doubts and questions and struggles. I mean, the Thessalonians wondered whether death would somehow taint the joy of Christ's coming. It's like, well, if I'm dead, am I going to miss it? Am I going to miss this thing that I've been longing for? Could it rob them of something of their future gifts in Christ? And we kind of do the same thing. We don't think about it maybe that way. You know, we know what we've been taught, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, Paul says in Romans 8. But amid the death of this world, yeah, we can't help but wonder whether we're not losing something that's really ultimately significant. Whether Christ's coming can really make it all better after we've lost so much. And when a family member is dying of an illness and we pray for them to get better and they don't, is it still going to be okay? Is God, can he really make that pain go away? Can Christ really give us full joy after we've lost that? If I lose a job and I can't find another one, and I feel like I'm not doing anything useful, and I just feel kind of purposeless, can I still find purpose and worth in that relationship with God? When I try to be like Christ and I give generously to somebody, I even spend my time and I pour my heart into helping this person in need, and then they just kind of take advantage of me and just take what I have to give and then burn me and just kind of waste it. You know, should I have just kept to myself, stopped trying to live this self-sacrificial devotion to Christ? Do the temporal losses of this life, do the losses of body and possessions and emotional hurt, do they rob me of something in an ultimate eternal sense? No. Paul and Peter and Jesus say it again and again. Don't worry about the temporary things that you're going to lose in this life in pursuit of Christ. Even the loss of your very life, you'll be given something far greater. But that is a hard truth to live out. Right now it does hurt. We do have to deal with it. It'd be far easier if we didn't have to suffer all these temporal losses. Even if the loss is temporary, it's real. So how do we live in this hope? Two things that I want to point out of this passage. For one, we need to keep communicating these truths to one another. Because yes, Jesus is coming to reign in power. Yes, those who have died in Christ will rise again with this joy and this triumph over death and this praise for God and eternal life. Yes, we will see him face to face and it will be ultimately satisfying. You know, conservative churches have sometimes taken some flack from more liberal churches for kind of ignoring the present sufferings of the world and just being this pie in the sky. Oh, it'll all be all right someday. And there's some truth to that. You know, we can learn a lesson and make sure that we don't lose sight of, you know, helping people in their present sufferings in this world. We're not trying to make light of them. But we can also make the opposite mistake, swing the pendulum the other direction too far, and forget how rich the promises of God are, how glorious our future hope in Christ is. You know, we gather together as a congregation to read and to sing and to pray and to talk about these promises that we have in Christ. And optimally, we need to do this more than just once a week, meeting with other believers frequently, getting together to talk about our hope in Christ, opening the scriptures to read for yourself. You know, you're reading in Isaiah in chapter 25. It's like, my goodness, the shroud that covers all of the world, death is going to be done away with. Even God is revealing this throughout scripture. Praising God on a daily basis reminds us that we are holding fast to an unshakable hope. We cannot lose that hope, no matter what we may lose in this life. And the second thing that we need to do is we need to be living like that is what we put our hope in. It's very hard to remember that my hope is in Christ if I'm spending all of my life, all of my time, and putting all of my focus on my comfort, my pleasure, my security for this natural life. A little further on in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, Paul says that the day of Jesus' coming is going to take some people completely by surprise, like a thief in the night. He says, that shouldn't be you. Okay, don't let that be you, that it catches you off guard. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Let us be alert. It's that same word we saw last week in Colossians. Let's be awake. Let's stay focused in our prayers. Let's stay engaged with our faith. Put your time and your energy and your money and your resources into following Christ, not in advancing in the world. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't work a full-time job, but whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're at school, whether you're doing your own recreation thing, you're on vacation, what am I living for? Friday night, Monday morning, what am I living for? Because if all of my plans revolve around a comfy retirement and looking after myself into a ripe old age and working to make things go my way for as long as I live, then of course I'm going to be upset if I lose something of that. If I lose my comfort, I lose my health, I lose my money. You know, I can't help being upset about that regardless of what my theology says, because that's what I live for. I'm still putting all my time and focus on that. But if I'm investing my time in drawing near to God, spending my time working and focusing on being like Christ at work, being like Christ at home with my family, working to draw near to God in that alone time, building up believers, sharing the truth with unbelievers, then yes, it's difficult when loss hits. I'm not going to make light of that. When somebody dies, it's painful. When I get hurt by somebody, it's painful. But I keep my eyes fixed on where my hope really lies, and that can never be taken away. Jesus changes everything. Without him, we're completely hopeless. And the best that we can really attain is a few good things to distract us from our ultimate despair. When Jesus was born as a human child in Bethlehem, the promises of God took on flesh and blood, and they walked the earth for all of us to see. We received those promises by faith in Christ, and when Jesus comes again, we will know those promises directly. We will have them in reality. Let's never forget that. Let's remind ourselves of that. Don't go living like your hope is in something less. Don't go living like you're defeated by everything that upsets people that don't have any hope. Remember, particularly this season, that Christ is coming. And that is a hope that can't be stolen away. You pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your coming. I thank you for all the promises about your coming that were realized when you were born into this world. Thank you that you've proven that the gospel is true. And we can trust in that hope. Lord, I pray that you'd help us remember that we'd be intentional about reminding ourselves and each other that we would live with that expectation, that we'd bank on that. I pray that reality would become more tangible to us all the time, that we'd keep growing closer to you until we can almost taste the treasures of the resurrection life. And Lord, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord, and heal all the broken places of our world. Come heal the hurts that we've suffered. Come and raise the dead, that we can rejoice in you, that we can lift you up and praise you for eternity. Thank you for that hope.